So Psalm 149 is our text for this evening. You can turn to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. We are nearly there, are we not? This psalm and then one more. I was reading this week a book on preaching, and I learned that John Calvin in Geneva liked to preach, his practice was to preach from the Psalms in the evening. I thought, oh wow, what a wonderful Reformation thing we're doing here, preaching the Psalms through the Psalter in the evening to God's people. Well, let us just begin right away. There's much to cover here in these 9 verses. Our psalm begins with the word, praise the Lord. And if you've been here these past several weeks, you ought to know what that means, right? To praise the Lord is to sing about, to pray about, to speak about in some exalting way of who the Lord is. Who he is in his person and what he has done. And if you've been here these last weeks, you know why you ought to praise the Lord. You know that one, it's good. It's morally good. You know, if we praise politicians, artists, musicians, our children, if we praise anything because we find something praiseworthy in it, it is dishonest then not to praise the one who's praiseworthy, right? Are we really seeking to praise goodness if we stop and not praise God? And it's morally good and upright. If we're going to give praise to anybody, and rightly, let's give praise to whom praise is due. That is a dictate of the gospel, Paul tells us. But then surely it's due to the Lord who is ultimately praiseworthy. So it's good to praise the Lord because it's morally upright and it's good to be righteous. But it's also good to praise the Lord because it's useful to others. Who has not been encouraged coming into a church and singing the praises of God and have been uplifted by it at some time in your life? Who has not been helped? Because again, if and tonight we see it especially, what are we singing but the gospel? But the God revealed in his gospel and the works that he's done in his gospel. So it's as much to say, are you ever helped when the gospel is preached to you? Or do you sit under the preaching of the gospel that nothing good ever happens? Then to not praise the Lord, we can see how we can help each other in praising God. I am not a psalm-only person, but I sort of have come to appreciate with a greater depth John Murray's statement that don't knock it till you try it. Sort of, at least if you've never sung the Psalter, sing it. You don't have to go all the way to it. But there's these words, praise the Lord. You can understand why the Jews began their mornings and their in their evenings with these. It is good to praise the Lord. The second reason is pleasant. And I think what makes it so pleasurable, there could be many reasons. For me, one of the things that makes it so pleasant is because it's so pure. You know what it's like. You're watching a show you think you might enjoy, bring you pleasure and mystery, and then that scene, that word, that phrase comes up, and it just seems to ruin it. Destroy it. You can't even enjoy it anymore. You're almost sickened by it. You want to turn it off. There's nothing impure in the praise of God. To me, that's one of the things that makes it so pleasant, is because it seems like so many things we get involved in the conversation, the enjoyable conversation, until maybe they begin to gossip, or you begin to gossip, and you're the source of making it no longer a pleasant thing. But the pure praise of God with the word, it's such a pleasant and enjoyable thing because it's so pure. Third, we learned that it's good because we should praise the Lord because it's lovely. It's attractive. It can attract people to do it. Who are these people? And if we really followed it through, who are these people dancing in the street or wherever, pulling out tambourines and praising the Lord? And it's an attractive thing. And it's a fitting thing. It's lovely in the sense of that's a lovely spot for that vase, right? Or that's a lovely picture, younger. It accents perfectly this room or something, right? It's a fitting sort of loveliness. I don't think there's ever an occasion in your life that praise doesn't fit. One of the things I've enjoyed, and this was not the practice in the house I grew up in, and I'm not saying the Dutch only do it, but my wife is Dutch Reformed and learning in their circles, there's never a gathering that the Bible is not read and Psalms of God are not sung. I thought, how lovely is this? How fitting, no matter what occasion it is, when you gather together, it's just automatic. The Bible's going to come out. The Word of God's going to be heard. And He's going to be praised. And to me, it makes everything so lovely. So the praising God is a lovely thing. And we know it's true because we can even sing God's praise on the most unlovely of places, a deathbed, because we don't mourn as those without hope. That's how fitting God's praise is. There's not a place that it cannot be done at. Even the ugliest and darkest places, because of who God is, finds a spot for Him to be praised there, because He has brought to light by His gospel life and immortality. We saw last week there's a fourth reason to praise the Lord. The Lord. Just for the mere fact that He is, and we exist and know Him, He is worthy to be praised. So that, how many of you went home? I know every day, most of the times this week, we've engaged in family worship. I said, family, we have a reason to praise the Lord, and let us sing to Him. And praise Him. It's a wonderful way to begin. Friends, we have a reason to praise the Lord. Let us praise Him. That's who He is. But we see in this psalm tonight, there is a fifth reason given to us to praise the Lord. And that's the second phrase in there in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Not because He's tired of the old songs. Not because we should stop singing to the Lord about His making and sustaining all things. Not that we should, that's old news, right? Not that we should stop singing about the Lord because His name is above everything and exalted. That hasn't changed. So it's not as if He's tired of our songs, but He's given us something new to sing about. We got to that in the last verse in Psalm 148. Really, Psalm 149 is a sort of continuation and expansion upon Psalm 148, verse 14. When it ended with God raising up a horn for His people, right? That was in the context, that's Him bringing them back out of captivity out of Babylon and making them a people again, giving them strength and prestige rather than completely humbled and destroyed under the Babylonians and shame-faced. So it's sort of going from that reason, picking up here in Psalm 149, and that we're reminded in this, if you take nothing else away tonight, I hope you take a much. There's many things here. But one of the things I would like to impress upon you is that because tonight's psalm and praise is for the people of God. The things we're singing about here is not things that God does to the nations or everybody. We call them, we want them to come be a part of it, but the people that can rightly sing these praises are Christians. Are believers. And the word of God, one of the many words tonight to you, is to remind you, because of who He is, and because of His ongoing work in your life, you daily have a new song to sing. Weekly, we have a new song to see to Him, as He continues to work in your life, your children's life, the life of this church, worldwide, local, etc., that this God is giving you something to sing about new every day. I hope that's an exciting thought, a wonderful thought, an excellent thought, that God is that involved in your life. But I think there's another way we can do this, because we don't gather every week and writing new songs, do we? You know, so are we violating this, you know, because we're not singing about the very new thing he's done? No, I think the reason we sing the psalms or the hymns we have in our hymn book is because those are the ones, there's probably countless of hymns we don't know about that have been sung in the worship church. They just didn't make it. They did not prove to be the enduring and edifying ones, right? There's sort of a selection process as the centuries go on that these are the psalms that edify the church. These are the ones that praise God fully. These are the ones that speak to the hearts of God's people. So I think another way then, as we can fulfill this word in the church as we gather in our public assemblies, is not necessarily taking a new song, but singing it in a new way, right? Do not the words, "Great is thy faithfulness," mean more every answered prayer he shows you? Every time he's kept his word to you in your life and brought you through, whatever it is, think of all the, "A mighty fortress is our God," as the church yet endures another storm from the world, withholds to another age. You can see how we don't have to necessarily have a new song. This is one of the things when I began to become liturgical. This is why I say there's an importance in maybe some set liturgical words and things, because your experience in them grow deeper. We don't need another song about how great is God's faithfulness. We can just sing it a new way as we come and remember how faithful he's been. And those words now mean something more to us. So we don't need a new song here to sing about God as our maker. We can just sing it a new way because we understand more and more what it is as he's making us new. And then we read next in the song, "His praise and the assembly of the God." That you can, you have to make an interpretive decision here. Hebrew does give you a way to identify direct objects, right? Remember, direct objects are those objects that come after the verb, right? That the verb is doing something to. It could be saying, "Sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord his praise." And so it's just really a continuation, "Sing of his praise in the assembly of a godly." Or it could sort of stand out here as an interjection, because if we remember, right, back in Psalm 137, when the people of God were being deported to Babylon, what did they do with their instruments? They hung them on trees. There was no assembly of the godly there, was there? And so they're rejoicing, right? The very fact that they can assemble back together as the church, and godly, here's the same word translated in verse 14 back there on his saints. It's translated saints, it's translated godly, it's translated the pious ones. It means those people who are the objects of God's mercy and the subjects of God's grace. The saints, Christians, right? And so that it could be sort of an interjection saying, "His praise in the assembly of the godly." This is a reality again for us to rejoice in, that we are back together. I think that this is experienced in a little way just with COVID separation, right? I think it was quite an emotional thing for churches that were gone aways, and I've heard it from several people, when you could come back together, it was a wonderful time to praise. And it caused praise, because we couldn't be together, and then we could be together. And I think there's a sense of here what's going on. They're rejoicing in the fact that they can assemble again together as God's people in their public assembly and sing his praise. But as we do that every week, that's cause to a new song. We return here willingly, right? Because the Lord makes our hearts willing. But it's the Lord shepherding us and keeping us, right? Surely we're not going to say that, you know, we're the excellent sheep that will always come to the house of the Lord. Surely we're not going to say we don't need a shepherd to keep us in his fold. Every week that we gather together as the people of God in this public assembly to worship him is cause for a new song in his faithfulness and keeping us in this fold. And here we all know the sad reality of when people stray from church and don't come back and leave the fold. Now, this is a matter of praise to the Lord to bring us together. We go on in verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Again, this is dealing with the new song. And so what we're dealing with here as Israel being glad as maker is dealing with the new creation, right? Israel first came into existence as a people when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt, brought them to himself at Sinai, made a covenant with them, and they became a nation before him, a nation favored among all nations, a nation chosen specially to God, a special possession. That happened again in Babylon, right? Completely subjected. And here they're rejoicing again in God, their maker, and giving them back as a people. And we, of course, rejoice today, the Israel of God, the new creation in Jesus Christ, the people from every tribe and tongue. Rejoice in God as our maker. But I also remind you that as Hosea 11:1 says, and as Matthew tells us was fulfilled in the gospel when Jesus went down to Egypt to flee from the persecution of Herod, out of Israel I have called my son. We talked about that this morning in catechism. The Lord Jesus Christ is a creature in that God, that in the part that he became a man, right? That is not everybody's clear what I'm talking about. That is not an historical, or that's not an eternal reality. But in time, the Son of God took upon him our human nature and joined it to the divine nature in that hypostatic, in his person, in a union. Let Israel rejoice in his maker when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. That's when you and I were. Now we know, as the gospel has shown us, that goes back into the eternal counsels of God as we are chosen in Christ before time. But it has its historical fulfillment there in the first century when we see Israel and that new creation made. So I remind you tonight to remember that the Lord is always at work upon you as his new creation. He does not forget you. He cares very much about you. He doesn't make us in Jesus Christ to ignore us. He doesn't make us in Jesus Christ to forget about us. But he has a wonderful purpose for his people. We know that's said a lot, right? I can't help but say that. He knows his plans for you, right? And will prosper your ways. He truly does for you in Jesus Christ. And he is constantly working upon you. And we're told the children of Israel to rejoice in their king. This is a wonderful verse. Of course, children of Israel, or children of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. To be a child of a city means your name is registered there. That you are on its rolls. So it's saying, let those who are born in the rolls or on the registry of Zion rejoice in their king, because that means that the king of Zion rules over them. So, right, of course, you could see, right, how every one of these verses we could preach 10 sermons on. Because we could go in so many places. There's so much to say tonight. I'll try to get through, but there's just so much here. Because you could see how many places you go. The whole kingship of Christ is now brought in as a matter of praise for you. As the subduer of your heart. As the ruler over you and directing you. As the one who defends you from your enemies. You could see how we could open up the whole doctrine of Christ as King into praise here. Of course, in Israel's context at this time, they're learning that great important lesson, because there's no throne king on David's throne now after Babylon, right? They're remembering, right, that they're rejoicing that God, they're remembering that God is our king. He is truly the king of Zion. And that gives us another reason to rejoice in the gospel, right? God and man joined together in union in Jesus Christ. God, the Son of David. What was pictured, right, in Israel. God was always king. David sitting on the throne was king. But now we see how wonderfully that was meant to be by God in the gospel in the fullness of time. As David's Lord became David's son and now sits upon David's throne. But God's throne, who gave it to his son with that eternal decree. So we're called to rejoice in our king. Now there is some comfort here too for us. And one of the things I appreciate so much about the gospel and God's doings, how can he make such a diverse people with many diverse gifts, give diverse gifts to his church, put people in different positions, higher, lower, etc. But at the same time, he always gives us a unity and never a reason to exalt ourselves. And what am I trying to say? What does Jesus say to his disciples when they came back from their first preaching tour and were rejoicing and thrilled that they cast out demons and performed miracles? Do you remember his words? Rejoice in what? Not in that, but that your names are written in heaven. That no matter who you are in the house of God, we don't live in the apostolic age with these gifts. Do we have to rejoice less? You may not be the person with all the gifts given in the church and you barely pass or you're not known, but all of us, whether what status you come from, whether you hold public office or not, we all have the commonality to rejoice in our King. I just love how God in his marvelous wisdom can give us varying ranks of honors, varying ranks of gifts, and yet keep us all humble and together, rejoicing in him. And we go on and we are told to let them, let the church, let Israel, let these children of Zion praise his name. Of course, his name is, there's many names of God, and the many names of God reveal his character. His name meaning God, just who he is. We've seen some of that here as his maker, as their King. We're dancing. Are we in violation of fulfilling this passage of Scripture because we've not danced in our worship? You know, I've been in an ordination service for a friend of mine, seminarian friend, who was ordained as a priest in the Anglican Church by a diocese from Africa. And to show their fellowship, they wanted to do some of it according to their practices. We danced in that. We all got up. And we did a liturgical dance around it. And I'll admit, I thought it was strange. I'm not used to that kind of thing. I don't want to get into the whole debate either here of, you know, people read this and say, well, this is Israel as childish, right? We've grown up and we don't need musical accompaniment. We don't need a dance. I'm not even going to get into any of that, right? I just want to make this point. Because we're talking here about the victory that God has won for them and constituting them as a people again. Or maybe I'll make two points. The dancing here, if you've ever seen Jewish dancing, it's that circle dancing, right? Elizabeth and I hired a Jewish cantor or something for our wedding to do some of the dancing. We all got in the circles. I got raised up in the chair, and you get passed around. Everybody's dancing. It's fun. But picture this, if you're a sports fan or whatever competitive thing you watch, what happens, right, when you see that awesome play, if you're watching it with somebody, not if you're alone, it'd be weird to do if you're alone, but if you are with somebody else, what do you instinctually do when you get that team, that last minute thing? Don't you just jump up, link arms, and huddle and start dancing around? See, I was thinking about this today. When will it become instinctual to us to dance before the Lord in joy in the great victory that he's won for us? When will what he's done for us be more awesome than what a football player's done? That's the only thought I want to leave on that. Not a condemning thought or anything, but just the reality of God has done something that is better than any other thing that's taken place in time. And he really ought to be praised accordingly with all that we can muster to do it. And here in verse 4, we see the grand reason why we are in this psalm given to praise him. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That word pleasure, ratzah, I believe in this passage, its last usage there was in Psalm 147, verse 10. His delight is not in the strength of a horse. It means to take pleasure in something, to accept something, to be favorable to something. The Greek translation is the same word used when Jesus is baptized. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. It's an ideal that he has that complacency and delight in these people. But to really understand it, because what it also implies here is there was a previous alienation. Israel was not for a time a people God was very pleased in because they were in bondage. You were not a person that God was pleased in until he changed your heart, right? Until you believed and repented. That sin, right, we know alienates us from God. So how then can it ever be said, right, that God takes delight in us? And of course, to answer that question is to simply state the gospel. Because this verb is often used, it's used in the first few verses of Leviticus. When he is laying out the law of sacrifice and offerings, if a people were to bring to me an offering from the flock or the herd and do it in this manner, it will be accepted for them. Or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14 will say, the Lord, no matter how much you fast before him, will not hear your prayers. And no matter how many burnt sacrifices and offerings you bring to him, he will not accept them. Or the people had so degenerated and gone without the knowledge of God in Malachi, he raises the question, if I bring God 10,000 bulls, will he accept me? So we're dealing with the issue, right, of how does God accept us? And of course, he accepts us in Christ. Because it's Christ who's come and made the reconciliation. It's Christ who was the sacrifice that God accepts for us and finds us acceptable in his sight. So what we're rejoicing in here to say that God takes pleasure in his people is they are rejoicing in his grace. They're rejoicing in his mercy. They are rejoicing that a sacrifice has come, the atonement, and has reconciled them to God. But what it also means, and Jeremiah 14 really gets at that, is they have God fully back, right? He wasn't listening to their prayers before. So that's what it means that God takes pleasure in you in Jesus Christ. He's all yours. I think I shared that with you, right? That was Peter Bukelli, the Puritan divine in New England, who wrote that book on the Gospel of Covenant of Grace, talking about God thinks that he can never get so close to his people or his people to them, and he made a covenant. And when they broke one covenant, he gave another covenant, in which he draws them closer to himself, joining them in union with his son. So what it means to you that God delights in you in Christ is he's all yours. His ears are yours. His eyes are yours. His arm is yours. His heart is yours. He's yours. Now come on, that is good news. To have God and he to be all yours. No wonder. Let's dance. Let's dance. And we read, secondly, that he adorns the humble with salvation. The great purpose that God has in sending us into Babylon, the great purpose that God has in afflicting us, is to humble us. The great reason why our bodies take a slow march towards death and we lose our strength, we lose our jobs because we can't work anymore, we lose our health, is that we might be humbled. But not without hope, not without a good purpose, because it's the proper place then to be. I think if you ask me, what would I most want to see in you all, and pray that God would make in you all humility. There is just something so disgusting when your eyes are open to it and you've been humble. Now, that doesn't mean, right, we're gracious towards people because we know how prideful we've been. But the point is, when you've been humbled before God, human pride, I think, becomes one of the most disgusting things in your sight. Particularly when you see how absolutely humble God is in heart. I was reflecting on who that. I visited David Lordenson this week. Somehow we got to talk about Isaiah 53. Jesus could have made himself look like anything, made him look like nothing. Imagine if you could ask God, how would you have made yourself? We all want to be so pretty and handsome. If we had the choice, wouldn't we make ourselves celebrities? He didn't. He made himself of no repute. You wouldn't have remarked him. Women, you wouldn't have been attracted to him. How humbling. is God than to see man who has no reason to be humble. That is why God sends us to Babylon. But with the glorious promise and knowledge that us humble people, as we come closer to death and our bodies wither away, he will adorn us with salvation. And we'll have to pause there and pick that up next week in verse 5 when we see what that fully means. But we know, right, in the resurrection, all the ugliness from sin that mars our souls, that make us have to grit our teeth towards one another and bear in love patiently, all those ugly spots, all the ugly spots in our faces and complexions and deformities of bodies, we know God in his great grace will utterly take away and will be clothed with the very glory of Christ as his bride. So sing a new song for that. Sing a new song that you have all of God. Sing a new song that you are here in his house worshiping today. Sing a new song that the Lord Jesus Christ gave you more food today. Sing a new song that God is constantly at work building you up, this church up, every other church up, all of Israel up over the globe. You have a reason, a fifth reason now to praise the Lord, because he gives you a new reason to do it every day. So let us now give him thanks for that. Let us lament our sins and not doing it. And let us ask his Holy Spirit for help. But let us pray. Our wonderful Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the new song that you have given to your church. We praise you for the marvels of your grace. We praise you for what you have given us to sing about, to dance about, to make music about. We thank you that we have sung these praises. We have more things to sing about. We thank you for the new hearts that delight in singing your praises. And forgive us, Father, when we let our moods, our schedules, our fears, our doubts, our lack of faith, turn our hearts away from praise. And we ask the help of your Holy Spirit and that you would make us individually and here together corporately as a body at Grace and Peace to be praising people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.